Today is Pentecost, so we don't follow a whole lot the church calendar in our congregation, but I think it's wonderful for us to be able to do that, to kind of look at and remember these wonderful events in the life of the church, and they help us remember who God is and what he has done for us. The day of Pentecost is the day when, after Jesus had been crucified and resurrected and then ascended to heaven, that there were 40 days later and Jesus sent the Holy Spirit down upon his disciples who were waiting for this to be fulfilled as it is in the scriptures. And this is really kind of the beginning of the church. God initiating the work of the church. Back in the book of Joel, God declared, "The word of the Lord to the prophet, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old shall dream dreams, and your young shall see visions." In the book of Acts, in chapter 1, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." Isn't that interesting there? Linking the sending of the Holy Spirit with one of the primary callings and tasks of the church, which is to evangelize, to be a witness. The coming of the Spirit, and we witness. It's not just the coming of the Spirit and we sit back and enjoy that. It's witnessing. Then in the book of Romans, "The love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us." And it's the day of Pentecost, and we thank God for the sending of his Holy Spirit. As we go into our text in 1 Thessalonians, let us pray. Almighty God, at the feast of Pentecost, you sent your Holy Spirit to the disciples. You filled them with joy and boldness to proclaim the gospel. You empower us with that same Holy Spirit to bear witness to your redeeming love and draw all people to yourself. We pray to you through Jesus Christ our Lord, and ask as we open your scriptures in 1 Thessalonians this morning that you would be at work by your Holy Spirit in us and through us, O Lord, as individuals and as the body of Christ, that you would shape and form us in this time according to your will and your character, so that you, Almighty God, would be glorified, most worthy God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So please open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're flying through this, huh? We've only got two chapters left in this letter. Now, as we begin chapter 4, there's a switch. There's a change that happens. And I call attention to it in part because this often happens in Paul's letters. Paul often starts off the first half of his letter with one idea, which I'll explain in a minute, and then he switches for the second half. And he does a similar thing here, though it's a little different than some of his later letters that he wrote. In the first half here, he has been describing his own ministry to the Thessalonians, trying to reassure them, because again, there's people saying, man, Paul was only here for 3 weeks. He took off. He abandoned you. He left you. Man, you can't trust this guy at all. And he's just proclaiming his love for them. We see it's just full of such emotional, rich language to see the love that Paul has for the new baby Christians at Thessalonica. Thessalonica. Sorry, Thessalonica. Did I say it right, Maylin? Am I getting it? Because Maylin called out that I'm putting a Z in there. Thessalonians. Thess, I guess, so thank you. I'm trying to be aware of that. And he's also describing what the church is. So he's describing how we are to encourage each other, the different ways in which we love one another, to build each other up in our faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's a very personal nature to the first half. But I'd say that in that personal nature, there's a lot of theology. There's a lot of who God is, and therefore how that works out in our relationships as Christians. And that's what Paul's first half of his letters often are. They're often the theology of who God is. And then the second half, as in this one, he switches to, therefore, this is what that means. This is what it looks like in your day-to-day life. This is how, although we've talked about all the theology, the nature of God, the salvation through by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, here's how that works out in your day-to-day life. And it gets very practical. And that's what he's going to do here. So please follow along as I read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand, and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is God's word. So in this section, and we read this morning, and that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, this is a description of a few practical ways of living for Jesus. We focus a lot as, you know, put a label on us, whatever, North American, evangelical, Protestant, Bible-believing Christians. We focus a lot on moment or the time of salvation. Rightly so, I would say. And part of that, we are Protestant, and the core of Protestant is protest, and so we are often in opposition to other things. So a lot of our theology, interesting when you dig into it, comes into what we're not going to believe from someone else that we don't think is biblical, as opposed to what we will believe. And so I think that our focus here is a bit of a reaction to history within churches that focus so much on works as opposed to the moment of salvation or to individual salvation. And so there's a corrective that I believe our Christian tradition, and you know, we come from many different traditions, I understand, I'm just being very generalizing here. So there's an appropriate corrective. What can happen, and I think has happened in our faith tradition, is that we can go too far, or we can focus on something critical, that's a better way to say it, to the exclusion of other things that are important, right? And so part of our tradition And I know these words are loaded in our current context. I'm not trying to make political points. I'm trying to make biblical points. And so in our tradition and our focus on salvation, we've often neglected caring for our community. We've often neglected reaching out to people who have physical problems and are suffering. Right? We focus on the spiritual, which is right. But I don't think it's right when we neglect the physical also. And so focusing on the kind of moment of salvation, when you believed and coming as an individual, which is, that's good. I think sometimes we neglect what happens after that. We think, well, I'm saved now, so everything's taken care of. I'm done. But the scriptures never talk that way. They never talk about a moment of salvation, and then that's it. You know, you got your life insurance in place, you got your retirement plan all set, you're going to heaven when you die, and you can just do whatever you want now, and it doesn't matter because I believed in Jesus. The scriptures don't talk that way. Remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about that there's only a few times that the word Christian is used, for example, but one that is used almost 200 times is the word disciple, which means follower, which means imitating the one we're following, Jesus. And so Paul's going to have a general statement here, and then he's going to go into a few specific examples of what it means once we are Christians to live for Jesus. The general description that he starts off with here is pleasing God. This is his call to us. This is God's call to us as believers, that we are to be pleasing God. In verses 1 through 3. Finally, then, brothers, and this is a little tricky. You know, he's not, when he says it's, finally isn't a great translation, I would suggest, because there's still two chapters left. He's going to have a conclusion that's going to come in chapter 5 here. But this is sort of a switch, you know, like I'm saying, right? He's changing his focus now. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. I think there's so much in this first sentence here. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to the whole church. So it's interesting. You know, it's obviously going to filter down in individuals, which we're also really good at thinking about in our tradition. But he's also talking to the church as a whole, as a group, as a body, as a connected family. Not just as individuals here. And what is Paul doing? He's saying, we ask and urge you. There's, again, some really passionate words, language that Paul uses here, right? I think it's interesting that he doesn't say, we demand. We insist. I think that's interesting. He, earlier in this letter, and in many of his letters, he affirms his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul has a position of authority that God has given him, not some vote in a group of people, but he's asking. But then he takes it into a more urgent level by saying, and urge you. Pleading, not begging, but pleading. Very strongly encouraging and you know, to the point of insisting without demanding. But now again, he does, in the next phrase, go to the authority that God has given him, because he asks and urges not in his own self, not to make things better, not to have a well-functioning church or life. No, it's not because I think this is what's best for a good society. No, he asks and urges in the Lord Jesus. That is powerful. That is powerful. I don't recommend, unless you're really clear from the Lord, that you go to your spouse and say, listen, I'm asking you this in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's a pretty hefty statement there, right? You're claiming the authority of Jesus. Jesus has said this. And what is it he's asking and urging? Well, first he's calling out that you receive from us how you ought to walk and how you ought to please God. So as Paul went there again, he's only there for about 3 weeks. He goes there and he shares the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And many of us would think, well, that's it, he's done. They accept Jesus, I'm out of here, I'm going to move on, go to the next place. No, he also told them how to live for Jesus. He gave them just probably the beginnings, just some basics, because he's only there for a short amount of time, but tells them how they ought to walk, which means how to please God. It's a wonderful phrase in the scriptures. Paul's not saying here, try to please God so that you can get to heaven. Try to please God so that you can be saved. Try to please God so you can get out of hell. Try to please God so that you'll get special blessings that someone else won't. He's not saying any of that. He's talking about, what does it mean now that you are a believer? What is your life like? It's a life designed around, focused around, centered on pleasing God. And that what we do, what we say, what we think matters to God. It matters. And this is from our love for the Lord. As we love the Lord, there should flow in us, grow in us, a desire to please him. Corrupted and messed up by sin and sinful desires, but a desire to please our Heavenly Father who loves us so, our glorious Lord. Now, I think this is fascinating here in his next sentence. So he says, you know, we urge you to please God, to live lives that please God, just as you are doing. So he's not writing to them because they've completely gone off the rails and they're totally disobeying God, that they're, you know, in the middle of such rampant sin that he has to call them out, as he does in other letters. He does that. He does that to the church at Corinth. He's got really, really strong words for what they're doing there by ignoring sinful behavior, very public sinful behavior in their midst at the church of Corinth. He's saying, look, you're already doing this. You're walking as young Christians in the Lord, pleasing God. So what's he urging them to do? The rest of the sentence here, that you do so more and more. He's saying, living as a Christian, living our lives for Jesus, in Jesus, is a lifelong process. It's one where we can, by God's grace, grow closer to Jesus, learn how to please him more and more as we come to know him, as the Holy Spirit continues to work within us. And so he's saying, you're doing God's will. Keep it up. And grow in that love and that outflow of loving Jesus, which changes our behavior and words and thoughts and attitudes and everything. Grow more and more in that. And that's what I'm urging you to do. Which means that we have a role to play in this. Right? This is God who saves us. It's God working through the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. It is God who will, when we die, glorify us as the kingdom is consummated in Jesus' return. And we are involved too. It's one of the beautiful, I don't want to say mysteries, but one of the beautiful joining together, I tried to make that a verb, in the scriptures here, that God is sovereign and does all the saving, all the sanctifying, all the glorifying, and we are called to believe and to live. And that's what he's doing to us here, that we are involved with pleasing God. Now we can grow in this. Now he goes on for his first example here to talk about sexual immorality, verses 4 through 6. Sorry, it's actually the end of verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is how we please God, by being sanctified. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So part of pleasing God is our sexual holiness, which involves our physical actions and involves our thought processes, what goes on in our minds. Now, this isn't, I don't know. You know, we all come from different backgrounds and had different upbringings and experiences and influences in our lives. There's an element of Christian tradition that has, if not intentionally, made sex seem bad, has inadvertently made sex seem bad. And as Christians, we cannot say that. Sex is God's gift, God's given gift to us, right? As is everything else. And just as everything else he has given to us, it is designed to bless us when it is in concert with his will for us. And so he's calling us in this very, very powerful aspect of humanity, our sexuality, to not be immoral. And he describes that here in verse 4, that each one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Now, this is actually a very difficult phrase. This is probably the most difficult kind of phrase in the book to translate. I know it seems weird right here, but it equally could mean that each one of you know how to choose his own spouse in holiness and honor. So it is a bit of a confusing language here in one way. But I do think it is very clear to us here that we are to think about our sexuality and the living out of our sex lives according to God and God's will as he has designed us here. And in part, what that means here, as we'll see now beginning in verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. And so a lot of this, what he's talking about here about our sexual purity is not harming one another. In other words, in loving one another. And so in our relationships, that we are to care how we treat one another. Which is why God has designed that sex is part of a loving marriage. not outside of marriage. That the intimacy between husband and wife can grow and deepen and as they care for one another. Now, I won't, this is difficult, I know, difficult topic, and I don't want to be crass at all. So I'll just say, I think we all are aware that what is essentially publicly available sexually through video and online and all of that, right, is hurtful so often, right? There are all kinds, there are all kinds of statistics from various medical associations talking about the type and sexual acts that are expected and asked of from teenagers today and people in their 20s and 30s and now in 40s and even 50s that are so aberrant, so out of loving your spouse, loving an individual, that they're hurtful to one another's bodies. And I think this online pornography is changing a lot of people. They're changing what is sexually arousing. It's changing what people think is normal in a committed, married, sexual intimacy. And that's very damaging. And we hurt one another, and we all know, right? Pornography, even by itself, which seems like a victimless crime, is hurting other people. So many people are exploited through pornography, right? And then it hurts us. And then it hurts our relationships, our spouses, our children, our friends. It hurts our relationships. Now, I know that it's hard. There's so much porn addiction and so much sexual addiction that happens now that it's hard. But I want to call out here that Paul is saying to please God, which is our purpose as Christians, that we must grow more and more in our, for this example here, sexual purity. That this is possible because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that it matters to God. That this can't just be one thing where like, oh, well, everybody's doing it. Oh, well, it's no way to avoid it. No big deal. I can always just ask for forgiveness. No big deal. I think we see in the scriptures here that to God, it does matter. Now, again, he's not a condemning father. He's not just coming as an angry, how dare you, stumble in your sexual urges. No. But he is calling us as a loving father. Look, here's what I've created for you, and it's good. And yes, it's going to be hard, right? It's going to be hard. It's hard for people who are single. It's hard for people who are divorced or widows, right? And these are all challenging, yes. But that God says that holding sexual intimacy to within marriage is good. And all other forms are not good for us. And that God has equipped us to be able to resist, to stand, to fight against the pull of sinfulness, that we would please him. Verse 7 and 8 then conclude our passage. All right, everyone take a deep breath. All right, no more sex, okay. God is called for holiness. in verses 7 and 8. And this is how he just concludes this section here. He's going to go on to talk. Next week we'll look at a different way in which we live for Jesus. Okay? Here he says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." How perfect an ending of the verse there for Pentecost Sunday in God's providence that this passage ends this morning, the giving of the Holy Spirit. So that just reiterates what I just said, that we are equipped as Christians to be able to follow God, to walk in God, to please God, and that is his desire for us. And here's the beautiful, a beautiful thing about God. God isn't just mean or a killjoy. God isn't like a strict parent who just wants things done his way. The call for us to walk in holiness, to please him, is the way that we are blessed the most, that we experience the most joy in life. He has created us that those go together, that walking and living for Jesus is also the way of joy in our lives. This is God's creation. This is God's call. This is God's blessing. That living for Jesus means obeying Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. And I do pray, Father God, that you would help us to live lives more and more that please you. That we would grow more and more according to your likeness, Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, empower us by your Spirit to live sexually pure lives according to your will and your beautiful creation. We pray for your blessing for those who struggle with sexual temptation, that you would empower and strengthen and bless. And thank you for your grace and your mercy to us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.